Okay, we begin a new Sefer Shmos, Parsha Shmos. And we begin the book that the Talmud calls the book of Golus Ugeula, the book of exile and redemption. And we begin the 6 weeks of Shovavim, where we try to redeem ourselves as well. So let's begin with a very famous question of Ibn Ezra, source number one. The Torah does not mention a number of miraculous events in this book, and one of them is the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu in terms of the age of his mother. Yocheved was the mother of Moshe. Now, how old was Yocheved when she gave birth to Moshe? Well, we know that Moshe was 80 years old when he took the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. We know that. And the Jews were in Mitzrayim for 210 years when Yaakov descended through the gates of Egypt. Okay, what else do we know? We know that Yocheved was born as Yaakov went through the gates. She was born, we're going to say, year one of the 210 years of exile. Moshe, if he was 80 years old when he took the Jews out, that means the Jews were already in exile 130 years when he was born. Therefore, what age does that make Yocheved? 130 years old. So Yocheved was 130 years old. Don't you think it should get some honorable mention in the Torah? That's what the Ibn Ezra asks in source number one. I mean, Torah made a big deal when Sarah was 90 years old, and this woman's 130 years old. So it would seem it should be a big deal about that, and no less his older siblings, Miriam and Aaron, which were only 3 and 7 years older, respectively. They were all miraculous. Why doesn't the Torah mention that? You'd figure it would be an important thing to mention. That's the first question we're going to start with today. Another interesting point is the Rambam in Hilchos Melachim discusses the evolution of the various mitzvahs that came to the world and to the Jewish people, starting with the 7 Noahide laws, then adding Bris Milah by Avram's time. I'm skipping around. And then the next major addition was in the time of Amram, when the Jews were in Egypt. But the Rambam isn't so precise. He just says Amram was commanded regarding other mitzvahs. Ultimately, Moshe came and the Torah was complete with him. So what is this Amram was commanded regarding other mitzvahs? Many commentators are wondering, where did the Rambam get this idea from? I mean, Avram, it says clearly, Bris Milah, whatever. But where do we find that Amram was commanded regarding other mitzvahs? And what are the other mitzvahs? So many of the Achronim, including the Maharatz Chius, says, and we'll show you in the course of the class where we get this idea from, it was the mitzvah of Kiddushin, the mitzvah of marriage. Marriage is one of the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah. So Amram was given the mitzvah of marriage. So you got to understand, like, there's a lot of big mitzvahs we have in the Torah. We've got some big ones, you know, like Shabbos and other things. Honoring your parents. I mean, there's some big mitzvahs we got in the Torah. And not that we're diminishing the value of marriage, but, like, what's a big, such a big deal to make a mitzvah? I mean, they're getting married anyway. You mean to say they never got married beforehand? So we have to understand what basically this question is going to force us to do this morning is to really understand what is the mitzvah of marriage and why was this such a critical mitzvah to give to the Jews in Mitzrayim at this time? Why couldn't it wait until Har Sinai? And if you figure there'd be other mitzvahs, you'd figure Shabbos would be a mitzvah. You see ourselves that Moshe himself intuited, and he got Paro to have the Jews keep Shabbos. Why didn't Hashem command for us to keep the Shabbos, which is one of the Yesodas Amunah. So what is so unique about marriage over here that that became the mitzvah? And that's the second issue we're going to talk about. Okay, third issue is if you look in source 3 and 4, when Hashem is talking to Moshe and trying to persuade Moshe to go lead the Jewish people out. So Moshe says, listen, I want to know what merit are the Jews going to have that you should take them out. And that's what he says in source 3. Yes, Vayomer Kiya Imcha Vezelcha Os. This is the sign. Kenochi Shechid I sent you. Potziecha Esa'ami Mitzrayim. When I take the people out of Mitzrayim, Tavdun Es Elokim Al Ha'or Hazeh. You shall worship God at this mountain, Har Sinai. Jews are going to worship Hashem at Har Sinai. Thank you. So Rashi says, what does that really mean? So Rashi says, he asked, and that which you asked, Mas Chus Yesu Sosus, and what merit the Jews have got of Egypt? Dover Godu Yesu Yalot Sosus. It's a big thing why I'm taking them out. Really big thing. Shar Sinu Lekabla Torah Laharazah. The Jews are going to receive the Torah at this mountain. Okay, how many days after they left Egypt did they receive the Torah at Har Sinai? Quick answer. How many? 49. 7 weeks of Sfira. Now look at the next few words of Rashi, and you're a little bit dumbstruck. What does Rashi say in the bowl? They're going to receive the Torah. L'sof gimel chadoshim sheitzim yisrael. They're going to receive the Torah 3 months after they come out of Egypt. That's one of these Rashis you don't really pay attention to. 3 months after getting Mitzrayim, they didn't get the Torah 3 months after getting Mitzrayim. And if you would have said 2 months, we could have given them a pass, because that's like close. 7 weeks, rounded off, 2 months, okay, you can get away with that. But 3 months, that's already like almost twice the amount of time than 49 days. What's really interesting is what did happen 3 months after the Jewish people came out of Egypt. Sin of the golden calf. That doesn't sound like Kabbalah's Torah to me. That sounds like rejection of the Torah to me. So that makes a major problem with this Rashi over here. This is what it was, that they're going to accept the Torah. That's a really serious question. That's our third question. Fourth question. Okay, the little baby Moshe is born. So let's look in source number 5. V'lo yach la'od hatzmino. The mother was not able to hide him any longer. V'tikach lo toives gome v'tachmero b'chiv mer uvazofes. She took a wicker basket and smeared it all around with pitch in the inside, the outside, whatever. V'tosem ba, as I said, she put the baby in there. V'tosem basu, she put him by the reeds, al svasayor, by the banks of the Nile. Who is busy doing all this? Who is doing this? Yocheved. Yocheved is doing this. And then afterwards, we're going to find out that Miriam is standing over there and watching to see what's going to happen. You never bothered to ask the following question? Yes. I mean, last time you did like some home renovations in the house, and usually the husband does those things. Usually. Right? Like, usually he'll, if you need him to make something, you know. Well, now we just pay people. But in the good old days, the man of the house, you know, made the things. The question is, where's Amram? Isn't that, like, unusual that the ladies are doing everything here? You're going to tie me who's busy working. They were slaves and have a minute to rest. But that's not a good answer, because Shevet Levi didn't have to work hard. He was busy learning. Oh, come on, Pikuach Nefesh is toch of that. So why is Amram not involved? Okay, that's a really good question. One more question. What's so funny? What do you mean it's a typical question? I don't know. In my house, I take out the garbage. I have to. My wife has meltdowns in front of her computer because it's not doing what it's supposed to do. Yossi, come help me. I don't know. I clean the dishes almost every night. So I don't know. I don't. Maybe we have a different house. I don't know. Anyways, okay, so I have a question. You don't have a question. We'll leave it at that. So it's for my pleasure. Okay. Okay. Now, also, an interesting difference between Avram and Moshe. Avram, we really don't know anything about Avram. In the biblical account of Avram, you wake up in Parshas Lech Lecha, boom, Hashem talks to Avram. That's it. He talks to Avram. He says, go, it's time to go. And that's it. What did Avram do to deserve it? Okay, there's Midrashim, but we're not going into the Midrash. We're just going with what the Chumash says. And the Maral and all the commentators have a whole discussion that tells us that, you know what, the connection Hashem has with the Jewish people, we don't even have to do anything to deserve it. Hashem loves us, and even it's looked at, even though Avram didn't do anything, Hashem already talks to him already. That's amazing. But by Moshe, which is very interesting, we see, know that he is given a lot of good stories before Hashem speaks to him. He goes out and sees the Egyptian beating up the Jew, and he kills the Egyptian, and the next day he sees another Jew beating up on another Jew. And then when he has to leave Egypt, he sees that these hoodlums are disturbing the daughters of Yisro, and he pushes them away. And, you know, and then later Hashem speaks to Moshe. So the question is, like, why the difference? You know, you can't say, well, Moshe's better than Avram. I mean, each one had a very unique role in history. And you know, Avram was going against the whole world. You can't minimize that. Well, Moshe's taking the Jewish people out of Egypt. It really isn't a good answer because, you know, Maisa Avin Sivis Labanim, everything that Avram did, everything he did was foreshadowing and gave us the koichas for us to go out of Mitzrayim. So why is it that Avram doesn't need anything, doesn't need any prerequisites for Hashem to speak to him, while Moshe does need prerequisites for Hashem to speak with him? So why is that? So what's the significance and specific of these three stories, you know, to preface his leadership role? Okay. And now, to answer that, we're going to get to one more really interesting issue, Gemara in Sot, a famous Gemara in Sot. I'm sure you've heard it in one form or another. Got a bunch of pieces over here, so let's dissect this piece over here. The Gemara in Sot tells us that Amram Godol Hador Hoyo. Amram was the Godol Hador. He was the leader of the generation. Kivin Sharasha Merparo Harasha called Ben Hayilud Hayora Tashlichuhu. When he saw that Paro made this next decree, that all the baby boys should be thrown into the Nile River, Amr, he said, L'shav anu amelim. We're working for nothing? And then we're toiling for nothing? What does he mean to say? We're having children. That's a lot of work. And what happens? The boys get thrown into the Nile. That's not a tachlis. Amar, he got up, v'gireish es ishto, he divorced his wife. Amdu kulam, then all the Jews saw the Godol Hador divorced his wife. Amdu kulam, v'gireish es ishto, they all went and divorced their wives. Okay, skipping a little bit down if you're following the Hebrew there. Amar lo bito, his daughter, Miriam, said to him, Abba, kashig zeroscha yoser mishel paro, your decree is worse than Paro. Shaparo lo gazar el ha'zacharim. Paro only made a decree on the boys. Va'ato gazar el ha'zacharim v'alekevos. You made a decree on the boys and the girls by not having any children, by divorcing, they're not going to be boys or girls. So you're worse than Paro. Paro lo gazar el ha'zacharim. Paro only decreed against us benefiting in this world. But every little baby who dies, al kiddush Hashem, at least goes to the world to come. Va'ato ba'lamazeh l'ha'zacharim. And you don't allow them this world or the next world. The baby's not born. He doesn't get to go into Olam Haba. And further discussions. Paro HaRosha, Safik Miskayemis, Safik Eina Miskayemis. Paro's decree, maybe it'll come to fruition, totally, maybe not. Ato Tzadik, you're a Tzadik, but Vadesh Gizrasu Miskayemis, your decree will for sure work. So, So then he brings a pasuk from Eov to prove that point. So what happened? Amad, he got up. Vehichzeres ishto, he took back his wife. Vamdu kulam, they all got up. Vehichzeres Hashem, they all took back their wives. They all remarried their wives. And that's what the Gemara said. And you see that he took his daughter's advice. So this is a very difficult Gemara to understand. This is a very difficult Gemara. How old is Miriam at this point? Let's say about 5 or so. She's arguing with the Godel Ador. You could say that's not so unusual either. There's many 5-year-old daughters who argue with their fathers who the Godel Ador as well. Yeah, maybe. Okay, but what's really unusual, and she wins. So the question is, we have to go, what was the shakel and tarya there? What was Amram thinking to begin with? No. He's a Godel Ador. He must have some good reasons. And why does he ultimately agree with her? And really, this idea that Amram had is not such an unusual idea. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Baba Basra, tells us, after the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, the Sanhedrin, the rabbis, felt it's time to not have any more children. Because there's no hope anymore. But they said, but what can we do? So we'll just have them continue to get married. But really, there's a whole Gemara there. We really shouldn't eat meat and drink wine. How can we have any pleasure in this world? It's impossible on the Beis Hamikdash. No, I don't think that Tzibur can hold on to it, so we're not going to do it. But there really were such thoughts to do this, and Amram was of that feeling. So what's going on over here? What's the give and take, and why does he finally concede over here? So we can suggest the following. So let's think what's going to happen. Amram, very practical man. He figures, what's going on now? Every Jewish boy is born, is thrown into the sea. Would you not call that a potential shidduch crisis? We have a crisis with the boys not being thrown into the sea. Can you imagine every boy gets thrown into the sea? So let's play this out 20 years from now. 20 years from now, Chveis, I don't know, you got 100,000 girls. I don't know how many you got. 100,000 girls, and there's no boys. Okay, so what's going to happen? Let's continue thinking here. What's going to happen?
They'll marry Egyptians.
They got to marry somebody. They're going to marry Egyptians. So you're going to say, well, that's not so bad. Why?
Mother's Jewish.
Mother's Jewish. Not so fast. Not so fast. Has the Torah been given yet? No. Okay. We're still dealing in the realm of humanity. Sheva mitzvahs b'nei Noach. There's nobody really Jews yet, per se. What's the halacha in the non-Jewish world? The Torah's psak halacha for non-Jews. For example, let's say an Amaleki male marries a French-Canadian woman. Okay, now what's going to be the genealogy of this baby? We're going to call him an Amaleki or a French-Canadian? In the Goyish world, they go with patrilineal descent. That's a big nafka mina halacha. If the kid now is an Amaleki, you're allowed to kill him. Right? If the father's a Moabite, an Ammonite, can't marry into a Klal Yisrael. So it is patrilineal descent. So what's going to happen? These nice Jewish girls are going to marry all these Egyptian boys. What's going to be? The children are all going to be Egyptian. What kind of tachlis is that? Okay. Let's talk about, getting your olam haba. So that was his point, right? If it would, maybe later when we get the Torah, the rules will change. But that's not happening now. Also, Amram says, Miriam says, well, yeah, they get Olam Haba. Oh, not so fast. Not so fast. They're not going to get any Olam Haba because if they're descendants, if they're called Egyptians, they're not getting any Olam Haba. Or even if we kill them, we had not yet, now after you get the Torah, if a baby's born and then he dies, he gets Olam Haba, but we haven't gotten the Torah yet either, so he isn't getting any Olam Haba either. So really, the machlokes seem, so he's making a good point. He's making a good point. Based on his Torah knowledge and his understanding of reality, we don't got a, choice. We just got to, better not to have any kids, and we'll just wait and see. We'll daven to Hashem, and maybe Paro will stop this decree, but as long as the decree is enforced, what's it our business to create more non-Jews? And you're not even bringing any souls into Olam Haba anyway. To which Miriam disagreed. Miriam disagreed. So you have to understand, what were they exactly disagreeing about that he's giving in? He seems to make some good points over here. And again, how is she arguing with the Gadol HaDor? So this answer, all women are going to like this answer. Okay? And the basic answer is like this. Let's take a, it's always good advice to give to any a man. Let's say a man is looking to get involved in a new business endeavor. And he's going to meet with either a potential partner, a potential investor, whatever. Somebody that he's going to be involved with in terms of in some kind of business dealing to make money. So if a husband is smart, what will he do? I mean, talking about a big meeting over here, right? If he's smart, he'll bring his wife to the meeting. If he's smart, he'll bring his wife to the meeting. Why? Well, this is how the meeting will go. Something like this. So they're going to come. Let's say they're talking about Yechves, you know, buying property out somewhere way out in the Hicks for a long-term investment. They're going to build a community. They're going to build homes. Yechves, and you need like $100 million. Like whatever. So the husband comes. The other guy comes. And the guy brings out spreadsheets and pro formas and saying, this is the initial investment, this is the interest rates, this, that, and this is our projection of expenses, and this, and that, and going over all this talk, and then after 7 years, when the thing's completed, we just get, you know, 87% return on our money, this and that, and the tax benefits, going like crazy, and we'll end up tripling our money. Now, it could very well be, not casting aspersions against women's business understanding, but, you know, if they're not in the business world, they really don't know what's going on over there. They're just, you know, they get lost in the spreadsheets, you know, and, but the husband, wow, this is really good. He asks him every question. What about if the government's changed? So, no, we already have precedent. They go back and this and that. I says, Mom, I was ready to go. He's ready to invest $20 million into the project. The wife says, excuse me, you're not investing the money. He says, what are you talking about? You're not investing the money. He says, why are we not investing the money? Is there something wrong with the analysis? I don't know. I really don't understand the analysis. But one thing's for sure, you're not going to be a partner with that guy. Because while the male may excel in analyzing objective criteria, women are more focused on understanding the people you're dealing with. When you get involved in a business deal, it's not as important how good the deal looks, but how good does the people you're dealing with look. Because it might make $100 million, but if the guy's a little crafty and shady, the wife's concerned, he's going to find a way that you're not going to get a penny of it, and you're going to be spending all the money on it. And if he's a good guy, even if it falls through, you'll find an eight, so you'll figure a way to make it work out. That is, and that's really true. I know stories about that, where wives, mamish, saved their husband's necks, and others, the husband didn't listen, and they suffered with that. But that's just a general rule of life, not saying anybody's smarter than the others. There's different forms of intelligence. And there's objective intelligence and subjective intelligence, and one gender excels more than the other. That's just the way it is. And that's the Bina Yisera versus Daitun Shel Nashim Kalos discussion. So now let's talk about another situation. So we all agree to that, right? Makes sense, right? So we all agree to that. So now let's take a look at what's happening over here. What's happening over here? We have a situation that's really terrible. We have Holocaust-like situations going on over here. The Amram sees a tremendous amount of suffering going on. It's a tremendous amount of suffering. You know, one can only imagine the suffering a woman who carries a baby for 9 months, and there's her baby, and it's snatched away, and he's brutally murdered in front of their face, drowning in the ocean, and you're going to have hundreds of thousands of women. Some of you can imagine what the post-traumatic stress is going to be. I mean, we have no idea. If you were raised in a home of Holocaust parents, you have a little bit of an idea of what these people are going through. It would be a lot better for us to keep our minds sane and just not have children. And really, from an objective perspective, he's bang on, bang on. And on top of that, logically, we're not going to have any Jews anyway. His objective analysis is superior. There's no question about it. And there's nothing she can do to get him on that issue. But there might be another issue going on over here. And let's take a look in source number 7, in source number 8, in source number 9, which will get us this point that we're trying to bring out over here. What does the Gemara in Sanhedrin tell us? Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us that one time there was Rabbi Zera was with the rabbis, and the rabbis were discussing, you know, Mashiach and figuring when Mashiach's going to come and looking for the signs of Mashiach and all this Mashiach kind of talk. So Rabbi Zera says, please, let's not learn any of this. Because we know there's a brisa that says explicitly, three things come when they're least expected. Behesach hadas. Hesach hadas means where your das, your intellect, has been removed. And unless you don't think about it. And one of them is Mashiach. Mashiach comes when you least expect it. And that's a famous piyut. Yeshua Hashem Karevayin. The salvation of God comes in the blink of an eye. We discussed this topic long ago, but basically what it's saying is that when Hashem brings the Geula, He brings it. Nobody else is going to make it happen. We can't make the Geula happen. Hashem understands every process of the Geula process, and the best we can do is just, you know, go with the flow and accept it and go along with it. Okay. So Miriam, when the father says all this, Miriam says, listen, I don't understand as much as you about, you know, this objective criteria and this and that. But as a woman, she knows who we're dealing with. And she's saying, you got to realize, Abba, we're dealing with who is really running the show over here. We're dealing with Hashem is running the show. And it's not people running the show. And Miriam is sensing HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence amongst the Jewish people, and that He is really doing everything. And that every step that is going on is the beginning of the redemption. In other words, there's something beyond objective criteria that is not always so readily observable by the male species. And what's going on over here is it appears, if you look at it, face value. As a matter of fact, that was her name. Her father gave her the name Miriam. What does Miriam mean? Bitter. Because she was born under the worst conditions. That's the name she had. Okay? But Miriam realizes that although it may appear that we are in a terrible state of galus, and it may appear that everything is terrible, but you got to realize if it's this unusually bad, there must be something much deeper going on over here. And what's deeper going on over here is that in spite of the fact that we cannot even see one shred of geula, of redemption, the redemption is already happening. How is that? How is that? So this, we have to go to a famous piece, this week's Parsha from the Slonim Rebbe. Slonim Rebbe talks about a very interesting question. He says, you know, the famous Gemara that says, you know, the Jews are on the 49th level of impurity, and if God would have waited one more minute, we would never have gotten out of Egypt. We all know that Chazal. So he asks a brilliant question. I wonder why for 6 years I never thought of this question. It's a simple question. Had God not taken out that last minute, we would have said another minute in Egypt, we would have come out. So what did God wait for the last minute for? It's like, you know, it's like last week trying to figure out before the budget shutdown. You know, they waited 2 years to want to fund the wall. Like, what's going on? You had 2 years to deal with this. Waiting for the last minute. So, like, what's it? So, well, how about 6 months earlier when we're not even close to being knocked off? Why didn't you do that? That's really a great question, isn't it? So it's a long schmooze, but he basically says, you know, the only time you really can be saved is when you're totally, almost at rock bottom. Only when you're almost at rock bottom, one step away from rock bottom, then you can be saved. And he gives a beautiful mashal to this, beautiful mashal. You'd like to, you have this apple seed. Your name is Johnny. And you got this apple seed over here. And you take this apple seed and you put it into the ground. Okay. Now, we've got through the miracle of science, we can x-ray the ground and look at that apple seed. Now, what happens to that apple seed?
It decomposes.
So to speak, it dies. And you go, my goodness, what a stupid thing Johnny did. He put the apple seed in and now it's dead. But the answer is, only after it dies is it able to germinate and produce a tree. Now, there's a reason why Hashem does that. You see, he could have done it any way he wanted. You know, God's smart. He could have put the seed in and it just starts growing. Why does it have to fall apart? Because Hashem is telling you the rule about growth. And all growth needs a certain level of destruction of what exists for us to build fresh and new. Which is such an important yisod. You know, whatever, everybody needs some kind of geula in Yeshua. And a lot of times we hold on to certain philosophies of life that may have been even very good philosophies at a certain time in our life. But at a different time in our life, we have to adjust. We have to make changes. But as long as the person, well, if it ain't broke, why fix it? And this worked in my whatever, in my adolescence in life, or my young adulthood in life, or in my midlife it helped. You know, why should I make changes as I go to another area of my life? The answer is because life needs certain changes in life. And not everybody's prepared to change. And people are willing to do the same things over and over, although now they're not really so practical. And the person can fall into certain spiritual traps because of that. And the only way you're going to be able to get out is you have to, so to speak, erase all the misconceived notions of what you should be doing now and to see that they're really not working, almost to the point that you're totally wiped out. And now we can start fresh. Almost as there is, create a tabula rasa. Now you can't wait till the person's totally finished because there's nothing to save. But once the whole ideology is kind of wiped out, you could use any example. A person's a businessman. He's a kochi ve'otzem yadi type of guy. He says, listen, I'm such a good businessman. It's because I'm so smart. I'm so this, I'm so that. And it works. It works. He's successful. But what's happening to his Yiddishkeit? It's not working so well. So what does Hashem have to do to such a guy? He's got to break him. He's got to break him. He's got to decompose. He's got to go out of business. Why are you being so cruel? That's the only way I can save him. Right? It's the only way I can save him. So now, let's ask a question. When did the geula start for this guy? When he went bankrupt. Right? Had he not gone bankrupt, it would not have been a geula. Right? So, you know, there's all kinds of Hasidic stories about this. I just heard someone telling us, I don't remember if I can remember it all properly. But whatever. But that's clear. That's clear that the old things you're holding on to, they've got to be destroyed because they're holding you back, even though they may have even been good at a certain time. But now you got to grow to the next stage. And therefore, you have to have a destruction to become the germination. That's why Hashem has to wait till the last minute, till as much of our thinking that we still have the solution. We still think this and that. Hashem said, I want you to be your mamish finished. You don't have one Jewish thought in your brain. You don't have one corrupt Jewish thought in your brain. So now you're ready for me to take you out and put it fresh into you. So what are we basically saying in a very simple word? That when things are looking their worst, you should understand that is exactly when the geula is beginning. Now, that is not something that the objective observer is going to notice. Most people are very upset when those things are happening. And Miriam, who was named after that, her role in life is to make a tikkun on that for all of Klal Yisrael and to see that the geula is beginning. So what she's really telling her dad is that, Abba, you may be right on objective criteria, but you have to understand that because it's so terrible, and she probably knew it better than anybody else because she carried the name. She carried the name, and she probably was thinking, why do I have such a lousy name? Why such a lousy name? Bitter. Can you imagine if a daughter called Bitter? Hey, Bitter, come here. So she says, it's not possible. Good luck, Dora would give her a terrible name that she should live with that her whole life. But that was the whole, what Miriam was. Miriam was to be able to see that that bitterness is really bringing great germination. And therefore, since the process is beginning, that means things are shifting. Things are shifting. And when Geula will happen, we're not going to be non-Jews. And we don't follow the laws of non-Jews. So she's suggesting to her father that they act like Jews because the Geula is starting. I have to add a little bit to this to make it complete. And therefore, that really was the debate. If we're in a crisis mode, if we're in Gaulus mode, and we're like non-Jews, so the babies are the women marrying Egyptian men, they're going to be going, what does it help? And the babies that are killed, they don't get into Olam Haba. But if you believe that the Geula has already begun, if you believe the Geula has already begun, then things have shifted, and then it could very well be that we already are Jews. We have to add a little bit more. We're not finished with this. Now, what's a proof to this? A little bit of a proof to this is, let's look in source 9. Now, we're ready to Pasuk Gimel, but let's look at Pasuk Aleph and Beis over here. So the introduction of Moshe. Vayelech ish, a man came, mi beis levi, mi house of levi. Vayikach, very important word there, vayikach, and he took. We'll come back to that word. Espas levi, the daughter of Levi. Vatara isha, and the woman got pregnant. Vatel ben, she gave birth to a son. Vatera, so she saw Kitov that he was very good. Vatit spinach, so she hid him for 3 months. And then you go back to source 5. It says she couldn't hide him anymore. Blah, 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 blah. Puts him in the thing. Blah, 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 blah. Fine. And the pasuk says, and his daughter and his sister watched him at a distance. What's missing in the whole story? What's blatantly missing in everything I've been telling you? No. Names. Not one name mentioned. It's one of these ironies. We started Sefer Shmos, and there are no names. So what's going on over here? What's the Torah trying to tell us over here? What does it matter when the Torah tells you something and doesn't tell you any name at all versus telling you names over here? The answer is, when the Torah writes a name, it means the person is actually doing something. The person is a player. Person's a player. Okay, Avram. Avram went and he went here and he went there and he built a mizbeach and he did this and it's Avram here and Avram there and Avram's a player and Avram is bringing monotheism to the world and Hashem's just sitting back and watching. He's letting Avram exercise his complete free will choice and Avram's the one who's going to bring monotheism to the world. It ain't Hashem yet because Hashem can't do any of that unless anybody's interested. And therefore, Avram and the Avos, the Mahos, they're all players and their names are front and center. But when you get to a point where it really doesn't matter who's doing anything, it's really Hashem is doing everything. And when Hashem is doing everything, then the people that are doing some things are really just pawns being moved on the chessboard. And that's the difference between Geula, redemption, and everything else in the world. When Hashem brings a Geula, He brings the Geula. People don't bring it. People can do things to merit Geula. I'm not saying they can't do things to merit Geula. But the great things, it's all Hashem. It's all Hashem. And therefore, since we've got to talk about the Geula, there are no names mentioned. There are no names. You don't mention names because it doesn't matter who's doing it. It's a man. Who the man? Doesn't matter who the man is. And that really so that you could sense, and Miriam is sensing all this. Miriam's sensing that, that Geula is happening over here.
Her name is also saying that Miriam is Laharim, like she's...
Yeah, there's a lot you could talk about Miriam. Right? So lift up. And even you can go further. And before, when Paro wants the midwives to kill the children, we don't know that that's Yocheved and Miriam. They're given Egyptian names, Shifra and Pua. That's not really a name. He just called them. He gave them an honorary title, Shifra and Pua. We don't even know their names either. In Geula, there are no players, as it were. It's all Hashem. With that, we can already answer the Ibn Ezra's question. The Ibn Ezra asked, why didn't the Torah make a big deal about the miracle that Yocheved gave birth at 130 years old? Well, they did make a big deal with Sarah when she was 90. And the difference is, by Avram and Sarah, they were players. And when players are working, and it has to be from their effort, so if while the players are playing, Hashem does a miracle, then there's a whole reason to mention it and make a whole party. Because you see, Hashem is helping the players get done what's getting done, and we need to know that Hashem is helping us. But when we're talking about a Geula experience, since Hashem is doing it all, so there's nothing to celebrate, because miracles aren't anything special when Hashem's doing it, because we expect miracles when there is a Geula. And since no one is a player, and Hashem is starting the entire process of redemption, who are going to be his pawns? Those who intuitively understand that the redemption is happening, and those are the females. Mizakin, you do good things through those who are good. And the women who felt that the Geula is happening, so they're going to be the pawns, as it were, to get that done. And that's why whenever the Gemara says why women have to be involved in the mitzvah of Hanukkah, why women are involved in the mitzvah of Purim, why women are involved in the mitzvah of the Dalkaises of Pesach, it always says, Af heim hayu ba'os ha'neis. They too were in this miracle. The commentary says it's not like they're a throw-in, but they say they were the main part of the miracle. The main part of the miracle was the women. Because women by nature believe more in Geula than men are. Men are very practical. Okay, and because they're practical, it doesn't quite work, because Geula isn't very practical. But the women feel much more connected to Hashem. They appreciate that Hashem runs the show, and therefore, who's going to make the basket? Who's going to do all the work? The women, they're the pawns. They understand all of that. And Amram listens to Miriam. And why does he agree with her? Well, it could very well be that this question gets answered by the other question we already asked. Could very well be. And that's why right now, Hashem, to seal the deal, gives them the mitzvah of marriage. Why? Let's take a look at the Rambam now. Let's just make sure I got everything here. Okay, we're going to look at sources 10, 11, 12, and 13. They all speak about the same idea. So you got to really like learn them all up to get the entire idea over here. So Rambam says in Hilchas Ishus, in source number 10, he says, before the Torah was given, this was the law. There were seven mitzvot Noach. There is God's laws, how he wants mankind to behave. That's before the Torah was given. This was the rules of marriage. When a man would meet a woman in the marketplace and he and she decided to marry, he would bring her home, conduct relations in private, and thus make her his wife. Pashat Garet, living together. So really, in the non-Jewish world, the fact that people are living together, they're not doing anything wrong according to Torah law. Common law, whatever you call it. They're just living together. That is exactly what Torah says should be. This whole idea that this, I don't know when it developed in the non-Jewish world to have a real marriage. Marriage license, marriage contract, all these things has no basis in Torah reality for Goyim. For Goyim, there's no basis in that. And that's how a non-Jew live. In other words, okay, you want to live together? Yeah, it sounds like a nice idea. Okay, come to my house. Fine, good. We're gonna play house. Good. Now, once that happens, she is his wife. And now should a third party come and get involved in it and have relations, that would be called adultery. You don't need any documents to have adultery. A man and a woman are living together. They're married. Finished. That's all there is to it. What do you need? What do you need more? Why do you need all this sophistication? Did they get married? I mean, I don't know when this happened in the non-Jewish world. Probably when the Christians took over, I'm imagining. But then, like, when did it become the government's business? And all of a sudden, I need marriage licenses and this and that. And it's, I don't know where this came from. But it's not based on any Torah at all. You should understand, it's very important, Yisod. The fact you see many people, non-Jewish people, at least for non-Jews, who are just living together, and yeah, they live together 3, 4, 5 years, and then, okay, you know, doesn't work. That's exactly going according to Torah. There's nothing immoral about that at all. The immoral part is when you're fooling around with somebody else's person that they're living with. That's immoral. But this,
if a guy's couple is married and they separate,
we didn't get to that yet. Hold on, Ron will talk about that. Hang on. Once the Torah was given, now this is the mitzvah now. But once Torah is given, but Hashem preceded a little bit. He went a little early on this. Once there is given, the Jews were commanded, when a man desires to marry a woman, he must acquire her. He has to make a kinyan in this woman. Now, let me make it clear. It doesn't mean he's buying the woman. No, the woman is not a chattel to be bought. He's acquiring her. He means he acquires her rights. She has a right that she owns, an inalienable right, to sleep with whatever man she wants to sleep with, to live with other men. When she's starting her life, that's her right. And that has a value. The husband says, I'd like to acquire that right from you. I want to be the only one you're going to be with. She could say no. She could say no. I'm not. I don't want to tie myself down to you. Fine. But if she does agree, if she agrees to live with this man, he has to make a kinyan and acquire this woman in the presence of witnesses. We call this, the Talmudic state is called erusin. Terribly translated as engagement. It's an erusin. He takes a ring, hadgre'at mekudeshes li. Kiddushin means you're separated. You can no longer be with any man. You can only be with me. And that is a legal thing that happens. Only after this does she become his wife, as alluded to in Sefer Dvarim, when a man takes a wife, ki yikach ish, and has relations with her. Once this process of acquisition has been formalized and a woman's become mikudeshet, she's considered married even though the marriage bond has not been consummated and she has not entered into her husband's home yet. He just gives her the ring. She goes back home. We'll get married a year from now. We're going to consummate this and go get your dowry ready and I'll get myself ready. But at this point, she is his. Torah adds a whole new element to marriage for Jews only. For Jews only. We'll have to develop this a little bit more. And now they are, he quote unquote acquires her. They are one. This is not a partnership that you can walk away from anymore. As we'll see, this is a merger that lasts forever. And you'll see there's much more to this. Let's continue with the Rambam, next Rambam. When is a Gentile woman considered divorced? Well, you know what the rule is, easy come, easy go. What did they have to do to get married? Nothing much. So why did they get divorced? Nothing much. When her husband removes her from his house and sends her on her own, he changes the locks to the house and she can't get in. That's it. Or when she leaves his domain and goes her own way. They have no written divorce proceedings. The matter is not dependent on the man's volition alone. Whenever he or she decides to separate, they may and then are no longer considered as married. Boy, this would take the lawyers out of their parnosa in Gonson. You decide, you know what? It didn't work. 4 years, fine. You know, you're looking a little. I'm getting bored with you. Whatever. I don't. Who cares? Okay, we're gonna go our own ways. You don't need to sign a document. You don't need a divorce. You don't need anything. Torah is so good to goyim. If they only would follow the Torah, they'd save themselves from so much aggravation. You know, so what do you see from this? A marriage with a goy is nothing really special, so to speak. Something special about it. Let's continue. I'm not finished. The 12th source, the Rambam, when he introduces the laws of marriage, he mentions two mitzvahs. Number one, the mitzvah to marry a woman. It's a mitzvah. For goyim, it's not a mitzvah. It's not a mitzvah. You see why? Granting her the rights of the formal marriage contract, the ketubah, and sanctifying the relationship to the rights of Kiddushin. Rambam says this is the mitzvah of marriage, is that your mamish, you give a Kiddushin, you have the Erisin, the Kesuva, and then finally the Kiddushin, which is the Sheva Brachas afterwards. And the second, not to have relations with a woman unless she has been granted a marriage contract. And the relationship sanctified through the rites of Kiddush. Okay. This is a much more legal thing over here. You can't just tell the woman, you know, I like you, let's just go start living. No. There's a whole procedure. Okay, how are you going to acquire me? And on top of the acquiring, you're going to write a ksuva. Right? And what's the ksuva all about? The ksuva is all about is that you just don't decide one day to walk out on me. Because walking out is going to cost you a lot of money. You're going to think it over many times before you're going to do that. I have legal ground on you. And the whole reason of the ksuva is that the woman is treated with respect. Okay, now let's continue. Source 13. The Rambam says a woman may be divorced only by receiving a bill of divorce. Now you need, it wasn't so easy come, it can't be so easy go. This bill is called a get. The Torah establishes 10 principles. We're not doing all 10, but here's 4 important ones. The man must voluntarily initiate the divorce. That he must effect the divorce by means of a written document and through no other means. That this document must communicate that he is divorcing his wife and releasing her from his domain. That it should utterly sever the connection between the husband and his wife. So what do you see is going on over here? On a simple halachic level, a marriage, if you're not Jewish, there's no mitzvah to get married. There's no mitzvah to get married. You don't have to get married. You don't have to get married. You want to get married, you get married. Fine. You want to live together, fine. You don't want to live together, you can break it up as easily as that. In Judaism, no, it's a mitzvah to get married. There's a specific way to get married. And clearly, the intention is that when you get married, it's forever. It's forever. And it's interesting that that little piece of paper called the get, in Talmudic parlance, is called a sefer krisus, a document of severance. Which means you're literally severing the two people apart from each other. Okay? That means there's something much more happening when a Jew is getting married. When a Jew is getting married, the two are becoming one. They're merging into one permanent reality that is forever and ever. How does it become permanent? We're going to talk about in 1 second. And only in a certain way can that be severed and it's not permanent anymore. So what's the last missing link to the story? Good morning. So a lot of stuff you know, but to get it clear, this is what I'm trying to expand on here. Well, the Gemara in Sota says if a husband merit and a wife merit to have a healthy relationship, the divine presence dwells in their midst. If not, a fire consumes them. Okay, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but a Jew or a non-Jew, they each share one thing. One's called an Ish and one's called an Isha. There's no question about it. Doesn't matter, Jew or non-Jew. One's an Ish, one's an Isha. And we know the whole idea. You have Ish, you have fire. What's the difference between a Jewish marriage and a non-Jewish marriage? Well, there's a Kiddushin, there's a Kesuva. Yes, but what's the real difference? The difference is, does the Shekhinah dwell in their home or not? When two non-Jews get together, it's a nice social thing. They could be loving and wonderful people, but God's got no business in their home. There's no divine aspect at all. No matter how hard the Christians are trying to show you, now with the power, here we're in front of God in the church and this and God, they're taking Yiddishkeit and corrupting it as if they've done it all the time. But when two non-Jews, as nice as they are, and as much as they want to keep the Sheva Mitzvos Bnei Noach, Hashem is not part of their marriage at all, because it's not one of their mitzvahs. If it'll be a mitzvah, then it'll be part of that. But when the husband says, Hare at mikudeshes li, and he hands the ring, and there's two witnesses, and the brachas were made, at that point, a miracle happens. The Shekhinah now comes into this home. And it further comes in as they go through the Kiddushin and live together. All these procedures, these are the tools of which bringing the Kiddushin in. No different than if a man puts some black boxes and straps on his hand and on his head, he now is creating an incredible a divine connection between him and Hashem through that mitzvah. And that's what every mitzvah does for you. Every mitzvah creates a certain connection, some more than others. You keep Shabbos, there's a divine presence in your life more so than during the other 6 days of the week. The purpose for getting married, and I wish they would teach this to chassan and kalas once and for all, so they really understand this, and not just talk about the halachas, but to really understand the reason you're getting married is for one reason, to bring the Shekhinah into your home. That's what it's all about. And for you to be more connected to Hashem than you were beforehand. Although there could have been Shekhinah in your home with your parents, but now you have to create your own house of Shekhinah. And it's only going to happen if it's a boy and a girl. It's only going to happen when you do the process as is suggested here, and then you follow through on all the other. There's no institution that has so much halacha and so much rules and regulations than marriage. And people say, get God out of here. It's none of his business. That's a goyish way. That's fine. If you're a non-Jew, you don't have to have God interfere with your life at all. Only one thing. You can't be immoral. You can't be adultering. You know, certain things. But otherwise, you know, you have to do what you want. I don't care. So the problem is when Jews look at the non-Jewish world and think that that's not much different than us. You know, you watch movies and this and that. You know, see how you know, you watch Love Story and other types of things that tell you what a marriage is all about. That's all good for goyim. There's nothing. That's the most dangerous thing is you have young children who are watching goyish ideas of marriage. It's like totally, it's not the same thing. You understand? So this is, now do you understand why this has to be a mitzvah? You understand why it's a mitzvah? It's a mitzvah because it's totally different than what the goyim do. We could ask, what do you need a mitzvah? Goyim get married, you didn't get married. Why do you have to make a mitzvah? The answer, but for everything we make, even if a goy does it, we make a mitzvah. Because when we do it by putting the Shekhinah into the house. That's what a mitzvah is. It connects us to Hashem. And now that you're connected with Hashem, so therefore there has to be a formula, just like in any Avodas Hashem, just like you want to connect Hashem with tefillin, you have to have kosher tefillin. You want to get married to a woman. There's a process involved, and the brachos, and the giving of the ring, and all the other things that are done are all part of accomplishing a mitzvah. The mitzvah what? Bringing the Shekhinah to these two people. And that's why it says that when you have a child, there's three partners in the creation of a baby, the husband, the wife, and Hashem. Not so in the non-Jewish world. Because in the non-Jewish world, they aren't bringing a baby with a neshama yisera. They're not bringing a divine child into the world, they're bringing a goy into the world. Nothing against goyim. Nothing against them at all, but they're not Jews. You want to create a divine being? You can only do that if you have a kiddushin. That's how you create a divine being. And what would happen? I don't want to get into the details. It gets very murky. What if a Jewish man, Jewish woman get together and they have a child out of wedlock without kiddushin? What does it mean? They're not creating a divine being to a certain extent. To a certain extent, you're missing the kiddush of a divine being. How much is it? He's Jewish, yeah, but it's not so simple. It's not so simple. And that's for many people in particular not to be mashadach a child with other people. I could understand why. you know, to certain Bali Tshuvas where, you know, they didn't really have a proper chuppah, because they didn't have anything. Well, are they doing anything wrong? You know, you have Bali Tshuvas that they got married by a Reform rabbi, right? So they don't have a kiddushin. So what's the big deal? They've been living. So the answer is they've been living like goyim lived together. And when you find out when they're in their 50s and they realize their thing wasn't right, why do I have to bother and remarry them? We once had four couples. I remarried them in my house. Right? They're all married. The kids are already old. I remarried them all because you have no kiddushin in your family, in your marriage. Hashem is not in your home. He's not in your home. Why should he? What if a man puts on tefillin his whole life, but they've been puzzled from the first day? Puzzle from the first day was missing a word, and they never checked it. I've heard stories. You bought very expensive tefillin. You bought expensive tefillin, and everyone, ooh, from that chashuv asoyver, blah blah blah. And even people checked it every 7 years, and then 25 years, I find, you know, there was a word missing all the time. Guess not. Guess not. He's not punished for evil intent, but he didn't benefit from the mitzvah either. You can't fool God. You know, if you got it, you got it. You don't got it. There's 2 points. If a person doesn't put on tefillin maliciously, he gets punished for being malicious. And on top of that, he doesn't have the benefits of putting on tefillin. The guy is not going to get punished for maliciously not putting on tefillin, but the benefits of tefillin he surely did not have. He has a machshava for it, but not a maisa, and it's not good. Not good. Okay? So the same thing. You get married. You're Jewish. They're both Jewish. Well, there's no intermarriage going on. But there's no proper chuppah and kedushin. Well, that affects the degree that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in their lives. Why should we do that any other mitzvah? I understand. Right? Now, you want to eat matzah on Pesach. No. What if the matzahs weren't shmura? They told you it was, but it wasn't. You didn't eat shmura matzahs. That's all there is to it. You don't have a marriage with a chuppah kedusha, if there's no kedusha there. Is it terrible? No. Are they living immorally? No.
They can't bring Hashem in.
They just haven't brought Hashem in. You want to bring Hashem in? Get a kedusha. That's what it is. That's what the Rambam's saying. This is clear. I'm not making, it's not my drush over here. Am I saying anything more than what the Rambam has said? There's no sense of permanence. There's no sense of godliness in the family at all. It's just not there as much as you can. It's no different than two Christians getting married. The only difference is the kids are Jewish. The kids are Jewish. But the negative effect to the soul of that child is incredible. Not to say they can't be overcome, and not to say, but now you're starting with, you know, 2 hands tied behind you, and you dug a hole that's so deep. You need miracles to get out of that hole. That's not such a simple thing. This is clear. This is clear. So that's why it's never too late. Even if you're in your 50s, go get married properly. And that makes all the difference in the world. Okay, so let's try to figure all this out. Now let's piece this all together. Let's see if I missed anything here. I just got to make sure I haven't forgot anything here. So now what's going to happen is, so Hashem says to Amram, he says, now, because we've come to this impasse, I'm going to sweeten the deal for you. I'm going to be mitzvah you now. I'm commanding you now. There's a mitzvah of marriage. And now, that means, hold on, that means, for many Jews, not all Jews, but for many Jews, prior to getting the Torah at Sinai, they were living like goyim live with each other, which is nothing bad. We don't have the Jewish nation yet. There were some Yechidei Skula, some exceptional ones. I'm sure Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and their wives were exceptional. We'll show you a few more exceptions, but that wasn't the rank and file. Now Hashem says, now we're going to jump the gun a little bit, and we're going to start right now a special mitzvah of getting married. Now, what's the source? The source is amazing. The source is amazing. Back to source 9. This is it. Now, let's remember now. Vayelachish, a man went from the house of Levi. Vayikach is bas Levi. He vayikach. Vayikach, the Hebrew vayikach, they took, is the biblical word for marriage. Torah marriage. If you look in Sefer Dvarim, when it talks about marriage, it says, Ish ki yikach isha, when a man takes a woman, taking in biblical parlance means he's doing the mitzvah of kiddushin with a woman. That's vayikach. So now what's going on over here? This man is taking this woman as a wife. Now which marriage is this? This is after he divorced the wife. After he divorced the wife. He's remarrying her. He's remarrying her. Right? He's remarrying her. What's this expression? Vayikach. We didn't hear that the first time. We didn't even know the first time. Now he's marrying her the way a Jew gets married. And they're invoking Hashem into their family. But it's not just him. It's 600,000 families doing that. Now that's a very important first step to start the Geula. Because Geula means what? Geula means, as we'll see later on, Geula means real redemption means one thing. Well, I might as well jump to the Ramban and just get it out of the way. Source 22. Ramban asked an incredible question. We know the book of Shmos is called Sefer Golus Ugeula, the book of exile and redemption. So I'm going to say it outside, but you can look inside. He says, so what does it mean? What does Geula really mean? What does redemption mean? What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, redeemed, you figure they're redeemed. So he asks a question in between the lines. He doesn't ask it, but it's obvious the question. So if I was asking you how many parshios should be in the book of Shmos, it's the book of redemption. Exile and redemption. Okay, Shmos, pretty terrible exile. Okay. Va'era bo, 10 plagues, the redemption is happening. Bishalach, we go out of Egypt. That's redemption. Very good. So let's end the book right there. No. Let's listen. The fourth expression of redemption is getting the Torah at Sinai. That's Yisrael. Okay, got to throw Yisrael in for that. And Mishpatim has some other aspects of Yisrael and some mitzvahs. Mishpatim, finish it there. Then what happens? We have five more parshios. And they all talk about one thing. Building the Mishkan. What does the Mishkan have to do with redemption? They've been redeemed. They're free. They're redeemed. What if that five more, those five parshas belong in Sefer Vayikra? We're talking about Karbanos, all that stuff, building the Mishkan. The answer is, this is the Ramban, look at the very end of the Ramban, either in the Hebrew or the English. He says, Ukishibol Har Sinai, when they came to Har Sinai, I'm in the second line by the Hebrew, V'asa Mishkan, they built a Mishkan, V'shav HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Hashem returned, V'hishra Shechinasa B'dem, and he caused his Shechina to dwell between them. Oh, Shavu, then they returned, El Malos Avosam, to the levels of the patriarchs, Shesod Eloka Alai Aleim, that they were mamish the secret of the presence of Hashem being in their tents. The Haim Haim and Markovin, they are the chariot. For Oz Nech Shavu Geulim, then they were considered redeemed. And that's why we talk about the whole building of the Mishkan. Redemption, the simple definition, Golus and redemption, Golus is living without the Shekhinah, without sensing a Kaddish Baruch Hu's in your life. Geula means you're sensing Hashem is in your life. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they lived with Hashem in their tents. They certainly had they kept all the Torah. They certainly had Chuppah Kedushin and everything. You find by Yitzchak, it says, Vayikach, he took. They certainly knew what they were doing, and they certainly brought Hashem into their tents. That was the way it's supposed to be. That was a state of Geula. When we lose that sense of that Hashem being in our homes, that's called Golus. And that was happening over the course of time in Egypt. It just fell out. So now we're trying to bring Geula. So Geula for an entire nation. What do you mean an entire nation? Well, a nation starts family by family. How are you going to redeem them if they have no concept of what's going on over here? So now you're going to teach them all what it means to get a Jewish marriage. All these concepts that we take for granted. That the Yud and the Hey, it brings Hashem, all those Divrei Torah. Now we're going to start. And once we do that, that's going to be the beginning of the Geula, which was when? At the worst time when they're throwing babies into the sea. And Amram says, it's now worth it to get married because now we're bringing, we have Hashem now in our families. And when Hashem is in our families, now we have the status of Jews. And even if they're going to throw the baby boys in, and they're going to marry an Egyptian. It's going to be this God in this woman's veins, whatever you want to say, and the child will now be Jewish. And if a baby's thrown in, then he's going to, because he's a divine being, then he goes into Olam Haba. And that's how the difference came over here. So that's critical. You see, so obvious that the beginning of Geula comes from every family's personal Geula that has to be before the ultimate Geula. If every family puts Hashem in their family, right, then there's the potential for a Geula. Okay, now, let's just to prove this, a couple of very fascinating Rashis now. And we still have a couple more questions, but this is really, it makes a lot of things so understandable. Let's go back to last week's parsha, source 16. Yosef brings the grandchildren to get a bracha from Yaakov. Very strange pasuk. Vayar Yisrael es b'nei Yosef, b'kesh levarchim, why do you give him a bracha? Nistal kashchirma, the Shekhinah went away. Right? He wanted to give him a bracha. And what does the pasuk say? He says, mi'ela, who are they? I mean, who are they? They're your grandchildren. What are you asking? Who are they? And he says, what did Yosef answer? These are the children that Hashem gave me bozeh, with this. Simple pshat, I mean, here in Egypt. So Rashi's telling us what's going on over here. He wanted to bless them, and Shekhinah went away. Why? Because Ephraim and Manasseh would have terrible descendants. Yeravam, Achav, terrible people come out of there. Terrible guys. So he says, Miela, where do they come from? They're not worthy for blessings. So what does Yosef do? Harel Ashtar Erisin Ashtar Ksuva. He showed the document of marriage in the Ksuva. And he asked mercy, and the Shekhinah came back. And that's what he said. This is the Cholah Hashem gave me Bazeh with this. With this, he showed this marriage contract. What kind of crazy Rashi is this? Until you came to this class. What kind of crazy Rashi is this? I don't want to bless them. They got a terrible kids coming out of them. Don't worry, I made a Ksuva. So what? I made it kosher. What kind of answer is that? The answer is, because he figures, maybe Avram, Yisrael, and Yaakov, they had proper marriages with their wives. And you can be sure that the Shvatim, when they got married in the land of Canaan, he made sure they had a proper chup and kedushin. But Yosef, you think he had a proper kedushin? He probably just married whoever who he'd have. Okay, married a Jewish girl, but not with chuppah and kedushin. And now you see, that's terrible kids come out of this. You think I want to bless them? No, but I did it properly. I did it with a real kedushin, with a chuppah, with a kesuvah, all this, and these children are divine children too. I later on, the Gemara Rishayim from them, that can always happen no matter what. You can have the most wonderful children. They could choose to be bad. If they're starting off without any divinity, then I don't want to start. Yaakov's saying, I don't want to bless kids who maybe technically, I don't want to bless kids that the parents are both Jewish but didn't have a chuppah kedushin. So Yaakov says, they do have a chuppah kedushin. Okay, now let's answer the next question. Why did Moshe have to do what he had to do, all these things beforehand? Why did he have to have all these things to do to make him worthy to be the leader as opposed to Avram? The answer should be very clear by now. When Avram was not dealing with a geula. We already said that. Did not deal with a geula. Moshe is dealing with a geula. Geula means for us to reassess and understand that the Shekhinah is amongst us. Now, Miriam understood this in a global context. The whole people are suffering, so the Shekhinah has got to be coming. It's got to be coming. Hashem tells Amram to concretize it more. Make sure every family with the Kedushin has Shekhinah ready. Comes Moshe Rabbeinu, understands even the highest level. Gemara in Sanhedrin says, if a non-Jew strikes a Jew, he's chai of Misa. If a non-Jew just this, whap, that's it, honest, slaps him. Chai of Misa, death penalty for him. Why? And the proof is from this week's Parsha. He sees the Egyptian beating up the Jew. Moshe looks this way, that way. How dare you slap a Jew? Bam, he hexy whammies him, the name of Hashem, boom, the Egyptian drops dead. Gemara continues and says, anyone who slaps a Jew is like he slapped the Shekhinah. Like he slapped the Shekhinah. So what does Moshe understand? Moshe even understands that every single Jew has the Shekhinah. And to be the redeemer for Geula, you better understand that every Jew's got the Shechina in him. Because if you don't understand to that point that you're going to even kill somebody for it, then what are you redeeming them for? Is it just a physical bondage, or is it a whole spiritual thing? That's the whole thing. The Torah is setting us up that this Exodus experience, it's all about the Shechina. It's all about the relationship with Hashem. And that's the only reason we need to be taken out. So it can be on a global level, the Shechina, on a family level, the Shechina. That's why the Torah is, whenever they count, they always say, L'mishpach osam, l'veisav osam. They keep saying to the families and house, why do you keep saying the hamlet's father? Answer, because that's where the Kedusha resides. Okay, so now we got only left, I think, one question to answer. And what's this 3 months? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. What?
When a Jew hits another Jew.
Yeah. Same thing. Chayiv Misa. Should be. Well, we're not Chayiv Misa for other reasons, but it's as bad. It's as bad. What happened the next week? The next story, Moshe sees one Jew ready to hit another Jew. So what do you do? You can't hit another Jew. You're not Chayiv Misa. We have different rules of Chayiv Misa, but it's definitely considered like you slapped Hashem. There's no difference. That's for sure. So we said, what did Rashi say? That, well, what's going to happen? What's going to be their merit? Well, in 3 months, we're going to get the Torah signed. Wait a minute, 3 months or 7 weeks?
3 months,
Moshe. Right, so let's take a look at a very beautiful Rashi, source 90, that will help us get out of this. When after the sin of the golden calf, 1 sec, where am I? What happened over here? 18. After the sin of the golden calf, what happens? Moshe goes down with the Luchos, yeah? What does he do with the Luchos? Breaks them. What does Hashem tell him to do? After 40 days, let's go make another set of Luchos. So let's see this Rashi. Another explanation of Psalacha, you for yourself. You broke the first tablets, so therefore you're going to make new ones. A parable. This may be compared to a king who traveled to a remote country, leaving his betrothed at home with her handmaids. Through the immoral conduct of her handmaid, she also gained a bad reputation. She also did things that weren't so nice. So her bridesmen arose and tore up the marriage contract, saying, if the king proposes to kill her, I shall say to him, she is not yet your wife. In other words, the analogy is, you see, they keep throwing out the marriage contract, the ksuva. In other words, you know, when you may be betrothed, but she really isn't your wife. The ksuva really shows your mamish wife. So what's the analogy here? Moshe Rabbeinu is coming down from the mountain. What are the luchos, according to Rashi? Is the ksuva. It's the marriage contract. And now he's saying, if I come down with this marriage contract, what the Jews have been doing, not good, I'm going to break the marriage contract. So now we got to wait a minute. So what's going on? Let's parcel this out exactly. What's exactly happening when? It's very important. I think people misunderstand what happens over here. You know, what is the idea of Sinai? What was exactly Sinai over here? Was Sinai the Erisin, the Chuppah, the Kedushin? What was Sinai? So look at Rashi and Shmos, source 19. It says that Hashem went out to the Jews. Magid Shashchina Yosel Ikrosam. That the Shechina went out to the Jews, kechasan hayotze likras kala, like a chasan comes out for a kala. So what's Rashi telling us over here? At Sinai, when does the chasan come out to the kala? Why is there the chasan? The chasan comes. Now nowadays it's all mixed up. Nowadays we do everything in one shot. That's not the way it was for thousands of years. Thousands of years, a man gave a ring to a woman. She took the ring, Ariat Makudesha Li, step one, you can't be with anybody else. We'll come back a year later. Now I'm going to take you into my house. We're going to live together. We have the chuppah, the shevabrachas, whatever. The ksuva comes then, not before, and then they're fully married. Today, we just mix it all up together for various reasons. But let's go back. So what's going on? Kechatzon hayotze the kala. It doesn't say, achatzon hayotze mechupaso. Hashem came on the mountain. That was the Erisin. That was just step one. There wasn't any real marriage yet. When's going to be the marriage? The ultimate marriage where the mamish bound up together. when Moshe comes down with the Ksuva, and that's the Luchos. And let's project what would have happened when he came down the mountain on Shivasar B'Tammuz, and let's say there was no golden calf. What would have happened? The Luchos come down, and then what happens the very next day? The very next day, they build the Mishkan. And that is the matrimonial home for the Yichud room. And then they live with Hashem happily ever after. So now you have to understand, so what's Moshe asking from Hashem? He's asking Hashem, what's going to be their merit that they're going to go out and we should have a geula and all this business? So Rashi's saying, they're going to get the Torah from me in 3 months. Had they not made that little boo-boo, what would they have had in 3 months? In 3 months to the day was Shivasar B'Tammuz. And 3 months of the day, had they not fell to the sin of the golden calf, then we would have mamish been husband and wife. The Shechina would totally have been with all of Klal Yisrael. And that's what the beginning of Geula is to that end. What merit should they go out and have a Geula? Because I want to totally bond with them. And that was mamish going to be 3 months. And as far as Hashem is concerned, it should have been 3 months. No reason why it shouldn't have been. Oh, they messed up. Well, what can we do about it? They messed up. But even though they messed up, 80 days of tshuva, so what happens on Yom Kippur? Moshe comes down with the luchos then. Yeah? And then what happens next day? They're told to build a mishkan. They're still able to fix it up a little bit. This explains an interesting curiosity. We know 2 days of the year, all the Jewish single girls would go out and, sing their praises to the eligible boys. And what were those 2 days of the year? The biggest Shidduchim are made, Tu B'Av and Yom Kippur. What? Tu B'Av, I understand. Yom Kippur, what's that to do with Yom Kippur? The answer is because on Yom Kippur, Ksuva was brought down to Klal Yisrael. And the Jewish people were fully married to Hashem on Yom Kippur. So that's the best time to make Shidduchim. Because after all, what do you sense more on Yom Kippur more than any other day of the whole year? You sense the Shekhinah. Isn't that the time you're supposed to look for a partner in life? When you sense the Shekhinah, not when you don't sense the Shekhinah. Often, nice young frum boys and girls go out, and they're not bringing the Shekhinah to the Shidduch dates. Or bringing up the topic. It's just not there. It's not on the table. Best time to make a Shidduch is a Yom Kippur. Gotta remember, what did the Jews do on Yom Kippur? Who did all the work? The Kohen. Kohen Gadol did everything. What did the Jews do? Nothing. They watched. They watched. See? Will the red thread turn white? This and that. Oh, it's white. Good. Let's talk Shidduchim. Because now we've done tshuva. And we're not looking for superficial qualities. Is she good looking? Is he wealthy? Is he going to give parnasa? We're just looking, is it going to be the best Shidduch to bring the Shekhinah down? That's the time you should be talking Shidduchim. Then you're not so particular. You know, the middle of the year, all of a sudden, wow, they have this criteria, this. That's what that's having. And with this answers one more interesting thing. You end up, and another proof to this is that's what happened. Look at the Medrash Tanchum in source 20. When Adam and Chava got married, it said Hashem brought her to Adam. Hashem brought her. This teaches that Hashem escorted Chava to her wedding with Adam. So what does that mean? That was the Nisuin. That was the actual living together. Hashem brought her. So what happens is, when you get engaged, when the first step is, the chassan goes to the girl and gives her the ring. So Hashem, who comes from the mountain, so to speak, gives us the ring, and that is Maimed Har Sinai. But then when it comes to the actual nisuin, to actually live as husband and wife, then the kala is brought to the chassan. And that's why in our minhagim, it's mixed up. We bring the challah to the chasim because there's going to be the sheva brachas and the ksuvas read and all that. So really, and the whole chuppah, we kind of mix up the two together. It's all in one shot. She's being brought to him. That's clear. With this also explains another interesting chazal, source 21, that was always bothering me for years. It says, what was the sin of the golden calf compared to? It was compared to a woman who's willing to act immoral with another man to under the chuppah. Famous chazal. A kala mezana tachas a chuppah. I never understood that rush. What do you mean tachas a chuppah? Who's going to be Mazana Tachas Chuppah? You could say she's Mazana after she got married. I thought we got married at Sinai. The answer is we did not get married at Sinai. We only had the Erisin. We only had the Erisin. But when was the Chuppah? When was the Chuppah? The Chuppah is Shivasar B'Tamas. When you're bringing the Ksuba down, when you're bringing the Luchas down, the day the Luchas were made, the day the Luchas are coming out, that's Mamish the Chuppah day. Shivas Adamas is the Chuppah day, and on the Chuppah day they worship the golden calf. And then it's a Kala under the Chuppah. You hear? You see the point? It's not Sinai, it's not Kala under the Chuppah. It's the ring. It's the betrothal. It's the crowns. They got crowns. Hashem gave them crowns. Round. Crowns are round. You all wear crowns. That's it. That's the ring. That's the ring he gave us all. That was the Kiddush. That was the Erisin. I'm going to wait 40 days to actually bring the Ksuba down. Now it's going to be a permanent relationship. And at that point, there is not under that. Now you can understand why what happens on Shivasar B'Tamos is, one of the things happens, they broke through Yerushalayim. What does that mean? Well, what happens, what should have happened on the 70th Thomas is when you bring the Ksuva, the woman now lives in your home as husband. She enters your domain. That's Nisuin. Enters your domain. So what's the undoing of that? The undoing is you break the walls, you're Shalim, and you don't have your own domain anymore. The domain's been broken, and you don't have that anymore. And with this, we'll conclude. I skipped source 15. Now, this Chazal makes a lot of sense. Gemara says, whoever gladdens a bride and a groom, it is as if they rebuilt one of the destroyed homes of Yerushalayim. What is that? Just nice poetry? But it's mamish pshat. What does it mean? Now remember, we know the Shekhinah, you don't get nevuah unless you're besimcha. Right? Unless you're besimcha. If you're not besimcha, if you're not happy, you can't get the divine presence at the greatest level. But let's understand, what's going on when you're getting married? When you're getting married, it's also the Shekhinah's coming down. Not the same as a Navi, but it's coming down. The Shekhinah's coming down. And, you know, it's not unusual for a nice Beis Yaakov girl to be a little nervous the day of getting married because she's going to be with a man for the first time. It's not such a simple thing. And a guy being with a girl, I'm talking about Frumna, it's not. There's plenty to be nervous about, right? Plenty to be nervous. No, it's not going to work. It's a lot to be nervous about. We have to. So, you know, the Shekhinah can't get in if they're both so anxious. So that's why we put our hats on fire and make all big funny jokes and this and that, lighten them up a little bit. That's why, and before rabbis would give gemara, because they'd said a few jokes to lighten it up. So you want them to be besimcha. If you're mesameach them, then what does that mean? It means they're open for the Shekhinah to come into their family. And when you bring the Shekhinah into one family, what is that? That brings us back to Mitzrayim, where we bring the Shekhinah family by family, and that will rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Because a home that was destroyed in Yerushalayim, when Yerushalayim was destroyed, it wasn't just Yerushalayim, it wasn't just the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, but there were hundreds of thousands of Jewish homes that the Shekhinah was in that was no longer there anymore. So when you're Mesameach, Achas, and Kala, every marriage that we have brings us one step closer to the Gula Shlema. So all of us who are looking for Mashiach, it comes with one family at a time. One Shidduch at a time, bringing Hashem into these families, and once we have, and we have leaders who appreciate the Shekhinah that's in everybody, and once we appreciate the and we develop in our own homes Shekhinah, then we could hope that Mashiach will come for all of Klal Yisrael. Amen.